we'll stop there tonight. Well, let's pray. Lord, would you help us as we spend a few minutes looking into your word in this life-changing confession, that we would recognize, Lord, the absolute essential nature of confessing our sin, not burying it, not justifying it, being willing to come to grips with it, and that change happens through admitting our wrongdoing and confessing our sin. And so tonight, would you give us grace as we examine this text together and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to remember when you're reading the book of Psalms, I've stated this before, but it bears repeating, that the book of Psalms is one book. These are individually composed psalms. There are 150 of them. Each of them could stand alone, but they are placed together in the book of Psalms, but there's a reason for their arrangement. Usually psalms come in groups, in pairings. And oftentimes what is stated in one psalm is carried over a little bit into the next. And so it's important to keep that idea as you look at the psalms. And that is the case with the psalm that we're looking at tonight in the 51st psalm, probably familiar to most of you. But before you get to the 51st psalm, I want you to look at Psalm 50. Here is a psalm by a different writer, Asaph, who was a musician. But in Psalm 50, Asaph says this. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. This is the Lord talking. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness is mine. And what Asaph is getting at in this psalm, when he's talking about these sacrifices, especially in verse 8, what it's referring to, God is referring to this. You're doing the things, you're offering the sacrifices, but I don't need your physical sacrifices. I don't need these bulls. Everything's mine anyway. And so Asaph in this psalm is actually trying to get to the fact that when we come to offer a sacrifice to God, that was oftentimes a reason for atoning for sin, or at least making restitution with God, God says it's not really the physical sacrifice thing I'm interested in. I don't need that per se. And that idea really carries over. If you look down in verse 14 of Psalm 50, it says, rather we are to offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. That's not a physical sacrifice. That's an attitude. It's an attitude of the heart. And so the 50th psalm is kind of placing this emphasis on sacrifice before God to make reconciliation for sin was never about the physical thing. The most important thing in any sacrifice was the heart attitude behind it. And that carries over into the 50th psalm. I didn't read these verses, but look over at Psalm 51. I'm sorry, it carries over into the 51st psalm. And look at what the Lord says, or look at what David says in verse 16. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so these psalms are purposely placed together that really emphasize this fact, you can go through the motions of something outwardly, but what God is really concerned about is what's in your heart. That's the brokenness that God is looking for. It's what's within you. Why would that be the case? Well, primarily, it's because change in your life as a believer occurs not through outward conformity of acts of service, but through genuine change of your heart. All lasting change goes through the channel of your heart. And that's what God is after. And so we could say this, that genuine life change comes through the channel of a heart that really embraces personal confession of sin. Do you realize that? All change in your life comes through this channel, your willingness to personally confess your sin, to agree with God about it, to acknowledge what it is. And apart from that, it's rare that any change really takes place. Psalm 51 is all about that change, life change that occurs through a genuine personal confession of sin. We know from David's life that after he was confronted and actually dealt with his sin and honestly confessed it, it changed his life. He changed from that. Because all change takes place, or lasting change takes place through the heart, and it takes place through this personal confession of sin. What is personal confession of sin? It's taking responsibility for my own words and my own actions without bringing up arguments or objections or justifying my behavior. This is a true personal confession of sin. And that's exactly what we find here in the 51st Psalm. And so really the 51st Psalm is about change. Do I have this kind of pattern of confession in my life that affects change? Or am I adverse to this kind of honest confession for my words and my actions? Do you embrace confession, or do you avoid it at all costs? Are you one who's easily convinced that you're wrong and you need change? Or are you one that's very good at justifying yourself? Your response, your attitude in either of those things will go a long way to determine whether or not you are open to change. And God will change you by His grace. Isn't it true that we're all quite eager to confess the sins of other people that we see so blatantly? But how eager are we to look at ourselves and confess our own sin? If we don't, we'll never change. Because God's more interested in the heart, and the way He gets to the heart is through confession of sin and acknowledgement of my wrong. And that's what affects change in our life. And so Psalm 51 is all about this. It's all about this kind of change. I think I have it on the screen here. I want to preach to you on this, a life-changing confession. That's what we have in the 51st Psalm. Well, what does a life-changing confession look like? What are its characteristics? Well, before I get into these, let me encourage you tonight to ask God's help for a little grace in your life to resist this thought that we go through this and you think, boy, I hope so-and-so is listening. Boy, I hope so-and-so is here. If you're married, let me encourage you to sit very still that your elbow doesn't accidentally hit your spouse, okay? This is something that is personal. This is David's personal confession. He's not saying this about anybody else. He's saying this is his own confession of sin. And this is what wrought life change in his life, gracious change by the Spirit of God. So I actually have six things tonight. Just 6 points we're going to make from this text. Read through it, elaborate on them a little bit, and that will be done this evening. What does life change look like? What does a life-changing confession look like? The first of these is in the first verse, and I want to state it this way. A life-changing confession, number one, understands there is no hope of forgiveness apart from God's mercy. apart from God's mercy, there's no hope of forgiveness. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Forgiveness is only possible because God is merciful. You and I can't earn our forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't possible because I can work at it enough and do enough to earn it. Forgiveness is only possible because of who God is, not who I am. Now, people don't tend to understand that about God. People in general, especially lost people, don't tend to run to God because they understand his mercy and his forgiveness. In general, people in our world today, they tend to run from God like a thief runs from the police. They're trying to avoid any sense of that, any sense of accountability, and therefore they don't think of God as merciful. They think of him as exacting or overbearing, and therefore they run from him and they hide from him. So think about it. If you, as a believer and a follower of God, in your darkest moment of sin, when you know that you have disobeyed God, if there's something in your heart that goes to God based on his nature, appealing that he do something about the sin, do you know what that is? That's God's grace. It's God's grace to you that you would actually have that demeanor, that perspective in your heart, that you understand something about who God is, that he invites you to come, even though you've blown it. And he invites you to lean upon his character and who he is and find mercy with him. David tried to hide his sin for a year or so, is the estimation. He tried to get away with it and suppress it. But eventually, David came back to his senses and recognized, you know what? The only way I can deal with this sin is to go to a merciful God. And it's God's mercy that he would actually reveal himself to us in this way that he is merciful. In fact, you realize this is one of the primary things God wants to show about his nature, is that he's merciful. Let me show you that. Look at Exodus 34. And we have a story here of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. The golden calf incident has occurred, and the people have sinned greatly against the Lord. And Moses is on the mount, Mount Sinai, and he's talking with the Lord. And you know the story, the Lord wants to wipe out the people because of their sin, and Moses intercedes for them. And in the process of this intercession, Moses makes a request that he would see God. Moses' relationship with the Lord was unique. God told other people that when he would reveal himself to prophets, he would do it through visions or dreams. But when he spoke to Moses, it was like words. It was like talking to someone face to face. It wasn't like Moses saw the face of God, but he heard his voice. And Moses would speak back to the Lord in conversation. And so Moses, having that intimate kind of connection with the Lord now, I think in this moment the Bible opens the door on Moses' attitude and he says, Lord, I've had this intimate kind of communion with you. I want to see you. Show me who you are. Look at Exodus 33. Look at verse 15. Moses makes this request of the Lord while he's on the mount. He says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. He's saying, show me your ways. And what he means by that, look down at verse 18. Moses says, please show me your what? Your glory. And he's going to make this request again. Later on in the passage where he's talking and he's saying, Lord, just show me who you are. Show me your nature. Show me your character. I want to see all of who you are. And when you come to chapter 34, eventually the Lord responds to Moses in this way. Look down at verse 5, Exodus 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, stop right there. What would you think would be next? Moses is going to see the glory of God that he's requested. You would think magnificence and splendor, all of God's incommunicable attributes, this thing that just sets him up as transcendent creator above all. But look at what God proclaims to Moses. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When Moses says, God, show me who you are. I need to know more of you. I want to intimately know more of you. The one thing that God proclaims to him is this: I'm a merciful God. Now, oftentimes people run with that and they say, oh, well, because he's merciful, that means God isn't just. Well, that's where you have to keep reading, right? Verse 7, God says, I keep steadfast love for thousands. I'm forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? And what God is pointing out to Moses is this: I am a just God, and there is justice, and I am a morally upright God. But because I am morally upright and just, that also magnifies my mercy. I am forgiving and merciful. And this passage, actually, that we're reading of in Exodus 34 is quoted other times in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll find times when, again, Moses is interceding in Numbers 14, I believe it is, and he brings up this conversation with the Lord again. And later on in the Psalms, we read this very statement about God. He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And so God was presenting this to his people. Now go back to Psalm 51. This is what David is leaning on in his confession. He's leaning on this: God, you are merciful. You are gracious. That's what he says, verse 1. Have mercy, not according to what I've done, because of your steadfast love. We read that in Exodus 34. And your abundant mercy. That comes out of Exodus 34. So a life-changing confession understands this: there's no hope of forgiveness apart from God's mercy. It's because of his nature that I can be forgiven. And that's grace to understand that. So a life-changing confession begins with this: God is merciful, and therefore I should come to him. Secondly, I want you to note this: a life-changing confession knows the true nature of sin. The true nature of sin. Look at verse 2. David says, wash me thoroughly from my what? Iniquity, and cleanse me from my what? And what's the last word in verse 1? Transgressions. David uses three terms to talk about his sin. And it's not just overlapping terms. Each one of them tells us something different about sin. Transgression, iniquity, sin. What are these things that David is talking about here? When he uses the word transgressions, what David is referring to is rebellious acts. He's talking about, here is a line, and God has given us his law, and God has said, this is my will for you. And to transgress is to deliberately, intentionally step over the line. I know where the line is, but it doesn't matter. I think I know better. I'm going to step over the line. It's like this. I'm walking through the woods, and I see the sign that is posted, and it says, no trespassing. Nevertheless, I think, my sovereign right and my need to go past the sign supersedes anyone who would dare restrict my access to that piece of property. And so I cross over the sign. Well, what David is saying is this: God, in your wisdom and by your grace, you have made known certain parameters, certain boundaries for my life. But I acknowledge to you, I thought I knew better and stepped over your boundary. This is transgression. We know what transgression is. Men, if you yell at your wife, it's not ignorance, it's transgression. You know you shouldn't do that. But you do it. That's not because I didn't know. It's because I willingly transgress. Young people, if you deliberately disobey your parent, deliberately go against something that they have said, it's not because you're ignorant, you didn't know. It's because you decided that you knew better than they did, and you willingly crossed over the line. This is David's honest confession of what he's done. He's not whitewashing it. He's saying, I stepped over the boundary, and I did it willfully. He uses another term to describe his sin. Look at this. Look at the word iniquity, the first line of verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Where transgression has to do with acts, and I'm transgressing God's boundaries, iniquity has to do with moral uncleanness. It's actually foundational with regard to the problem of sin. Iniquity refers to the fact not just that I do things that are wrong and transgress God's laws, it's actually the reason I do those is because I am iniquitous. I am unclean. I am dirty inside, and that's defiling. It's in my nature. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. I'm dirty. I need cleansing. Now, we have a hard time thinking in those regards. Oftentimes we think, well, I do wrong simply because things around me aren't great. Or I can clean up my life on the outside and everything will be okay. And iniquity is kind of like this. It's if you go to the sewer and decide to get a drink of water, you can get the cleanest cup you can find possible, pristine, and dip it in that water and drink it, and it's still defiling. The cup doesn't clean the iniquity in the cup. It's what's in the water that's defiling. And what David is saying is, I'm iniquitous. I'm unclean. I acknowledge that. The other thing David says is that he is sinful. End of verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. You know that sin means missing the mark. But it's more than the idea of just that I've missed a mark. It's actually the idea that there is God's standard for my life, and I can do everything possible to try to hit the mark, hit the bullseye, but despite all of my ability and effort and strength to hit the mark, I can never hit the target. I simply am unable to hit the target. I miss it every single time in spite of my best efforts. And this is what David is saying. He's acknowledging his inability to please God. I know the true nature of my sin. We all are unable to live up to God's standard apart from God's enabling grace. Now, this is a great confession. He knows the true nature of his sin. He's not whitewashing it. He's painting it very plainly. Why is this important? Because, beloved, don't we understand that sin often looks not dangerous and defiling to us, but sin often looks beautiful to us? And we're deceived by sin. When David is on that rooftop in Bathsheba and he's able to see her, he's not thinking defilement, he's thinking beauty. And he's deceived. When we have a juicy story to tell about somebody and do it by email or text message, we're not thinking about the defilement of that and the fallout of what might happen in that. We're thinking about the scintillating nature of what it is to share those kinds of details. When we're angry and we get upset because we haven't got our way and we blow our top and we begin to yell and to shout, we're not thinking of the defilement of that. We're oftentimes justifying ourselves, and we're deceived into thinking, I'm right to be angry. I'm right to express myself that way. And we don't understand the true nature of sin, the sinfulness of sin. It's defiling. It's deceptive. David is stripping all of that away. He's saying, I know my sin. I admit it all. Sin is destructive. It's deceptive. We should call out for God to give us grace to see the true nature of our sin before we commit it. Nevertheless, when we do, a true life-changing confession does not whitewash sin, but knows the true nature of it. Thirdly, look at verse 3. David says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's always in front of me. What's he saying? A life-changing confession recognizes the gracious pain of conviction. He's saying, it's always in front of me. I tried to cover it. I tried to hide it. I didn't deal with it like I should have. And your conviction was always in front of me. You ever had that experience? Trying to cover sin, thinking it's not that big of a deal. You're convicted a bit in your conscience, and so you justify and you push it down and you try to silence your conscience, maybe with acts of mercy and goodness. But you can't. It's always before you. Do you realize what a blessing that is? It's painful, but it's a blessing. Why is it a blessing? Who is prompting you to deal rightly with that sin? It's the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, I love you enough to remind you to deal with this. Let's make this right. It's painful. Look at what David says further about this. Look at verse 8. David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." David says, this was like a broken bone. God, you broke me in conviction about this sin. It's a painful act of God, but it is an act of God's mercy to convince us of our wrongfulness, that we deal with God in the only way possible that sin is dealt with, and that's through an open confession of it, a personal taking of responsibility for it. Now, beloved, when you and I are convicted of our sin and we are convinced that we have sinned against God, we can do one of two things with that conviction. One is we can agree with God. God, you're right about this. I'm not. I confess to you, you are right. You have the right view on this. And therefore, I confess my sin to you. The other thing, though, that we do and we tend to do is this. We tend to become self-righteous. We tend to offer excuse. Well, it really wasn't like that. Well, it really was more the circumstances I was involved in. Well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I think I'm just dealing with some kind of false guilt. Aren't we good at justifying ourselves? Yet David here says there is no justification. He says, my conviction was ever in front of me. It was like a broken bone. And God, I recognize your grace in convicting me. And this is a life-changing confession. It recognizes the gracious pain of conviction. I love what one pastor said. He said this, God loves you so much in order to reclaim your heart and change your life, that he will even break your bones. He doesn't mean that literally. Obviously, he means what David is saying is through conviction of sin. That is the love of God for you. That's God's grace to you. Because if you don't experience that conviction, you're in a much worse state. Wouldn't you agree? There's a fourth thing in this life-changing confession. And that is this. A life-changing confession sees all sin as first and foremost against God. Look at verse 4. David says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now let me ask you, was there anyone else that David had sinned against? Bathsheba, Uriah, people in his kingdom, he's a leader and his leadership of them. Yeah, there was a lot of other people that David had sinned against. But what first and foremost is his perspective on this? A life-changing confession sees all sin as first and foremost against God. Every sin is a deliberate act against the glory of God. How is that? Sin is a quest for God's throne. It's like that transgression, right? When I see I'm not to step over the line, and God says, here's the line, and suddenly I say, well, I have a good reason that God's line doesn't make any sense, and therefore I will deliberately step over the line. Why? Because I am the Lord, after all. And what sin does is it robs God of his rightful place as his glory and Lord of all. And it goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve said, we don't want to image God, I want to be God. And that's why I'm going to transgress and step over his boundary. And sin is like that in our life. It's a quest to dethrone God and take his place. I really like how Paul Tripp, a writer, talks about this idea. He tells the story of how he was a kindergarten teacher for 4 years. And he says he was teaching kindergarten, which is amazing to me if you know anything about Paul Tripp. And he's teaching kindergartners. And he said this one lady wanted to have a birthday party for her daughter in the classroom. And he said, well, that was fine so long as you invite all the students to the party. And so that was the arrangement, and the lady did so, and all the other students in the class got a little party favors bag. You know, it had like some candy in it and a little whistle, you know, because they were a part of the party. But the girl who had the birthday, she had a big pile of birthday presents in front of her. And so they all sit down at the table, and this girl's going to open up her birthday presents, and there was this little boy at the other end of the table. I forget the name he called him. We'll call him Johnny. And little Johnny's getting a little upset. He's upset because he doesn't have a lot of big presents like the girl at the other end of the table. And Johnny starts being demonstrative in his anger and his being upset. And he's huffing and puffing around. And he said one of the moms immediately saw what was happening with little Johnny. And she went down to the end of the table. And she turned Johnny's chair toward herself. And she looked him right in the face. And she grabbed little Johnny's face. And she said, Johnny, listen to me, this is not your party. And Tripp says, I'm not sure how much it helped Johnny, but he said some lights came on for me. He said, I do that to God. Sin makes me think this world is my party. It's about me. When this world in which I live is about him. It's God's party. He's the focus of the attention. In me, in my sinful heart, I often want to rise up and usurp his place. Therefore, all of my sin is against God. Everything we do in this life is to be done with a view to God's glory. He's the center of it. Do you realize your marriage is not primarily for you? It's for God. He created it to paint a beautiful picture of what he is doing to redeem people from every kindred, tongue, and nation and love them unconditionally to himself. Do you realize that parenting is not primarily about you and your children? It's about a heavenly Father that we have and emulating his love for children, emulating his fatherly nature, and raising them to love and fear him. All that you do tomorrow at work, though it earns a paycheck for you, it puts food on the table, though you work around the house and you keep a nice home, all of those things are necessary. But if you miss God in the picture of all of those things, you've missed everything. And sin often creeps into every sector of our life, and we make those things about us, and our frustrations and our anxieties are tied together in those things so much that sin creeps in and dethrones God. And this is exactly what David is saying. He's saying, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this thing in your sight. That's where it all starts. This is a life-changing confession. A life-changing confession sees all sin as first and foremost against God. And it's only God's grace that opens our eyes to his glory and enables us to embrace our true identity. When we see God in his glory, and this is his party, as it were, we then are free to live as God intended, image bearers of him. And that's our true identity. But when we try to take his place, we were never meant to do so. And we sin against him. David's acknowledging that. Fifthly, what is a good life-changing confession? Number five, a life-changing confession realizes that our greatest problems are inside of us, not outside of us. Our greatest problems are inside of us and not outside of us. Look at verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is not talking about how he was conceived. He's not talking as if his mom was somehow adulterous or iniquitous in her relationship. What David is acknowledging is this: sin in me began at conception. In fact, this is one of the greatest evidences in the Bible that God views life from conception. Because morally responsible agents sin. And David says, in sin I was conceived. At conception, sin was there in me. I'm born in original sin. And David's admitting that. And why is that important? Well, it's important in our case because we tend to think that sin isn't original in this way in me. It's actually more circumstantial. That I sin because of circumstances or people around me, and if I had different circumstances or different people, I wouldn't sin. And we betray this kind of thinking when we use these kinds of phrases. We sin and we say, well, you just don't know how I was raised. If you were raised in the family that I was raised in, you probably would do this too. Or we say things like, well, you just don't know my health. If you really know how I feel and what goes on in my life, you probably would have done the same thing or maybe worse. I'm not saying those aren't contributing factors, but we tend to make them the only factor to deflect the real issue. You say, well, you don't know my husband or you don't know my wife. If you lived in this marriage, it would be the same thing. You don't know my job situation. If only I had more money, if I didn't have to worry about money like you, then I would have the same positive, demonstrable attitude that you have. But you don't understand. If only I had a different family. And David here is brutally honest. He says it had nothing to do with the time of day when Bathsheba was up there. It had nothing to do when kings go out to war and I should have been out there, but I wasn't. Those may have been contributing factors. But David said, here's the problem. It's in me. It's inside me. It has nothing to do with what was outside of me. That's the kind of confession that changes a life. And I've found just in dealing with people, until you get to that point, there really is little hope for change. Because it's always somebody else's fault. It's always another circumstance. It's always something else. And until we come to grips and realize this, that the greatest problem in this world, and if this were an absolutely perfect, sinless world, yet me as a sinner coming into that world, there would still be the greatest problem. Because that's in me. I am the problem. And it's the grace of God, and it's life-changing when you acknowledge that. And you admit that. That's when change begins to happen. Because I can't control all of those circumstances. And I can't control all of those people. But you know who I am accountable for? And you know what I can work on? Me. And by God's grace, I can ask for His help to change me. And when I add something different to the equation, typically there's a different outcome. We all tend to think it's not me. And by the way, this was from the very beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Adam, where are you? Who told you you were unclothed? Oh, it's that woman that you gave to me, Lord. Oh, what did Eve say? It's the serpent that you made, Lord. And right from the very beginning, this is in all of us. And until we come to grips with who we are before God, we'll not change. I am the problem. There's a final thing in here about a life-changing confession. All of these things contributed to David giving a good confession and changing before God. And notice the last of them. Look at verse 10. This is the last one we'll look at tonight. David says this, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's identified the source of the problem is his own heart. It is unclean, it needs cleansing, and he needs a renewed spirit. He needs a new heart. This is what he's asking for. A life-changing confession longs for a new heart. A heart that's sensitive to God's good ways. A heart that is not defiled. A heart that can reach the mark by God's grace and in His power. And David is praying for this. Create in me a clean heart. What is this heart? You know that the heart is where you think. It's where you feel. It's where you choose. It's who you are as a person. And the Bible says, guard your heart. And David understands that it's out of this heart that we live. It's how I live my life. It's how I think about things and feel about things and choose things. And David says that heart has been contaminated. It didn't think rightly. It didn't feel rightly. It didn't choose rightly. And I need a clean heart, a cleansed heart, drawn close to you so that I will feel rightly about things in your world. I will choose correctly in ways that honor you. The center of our struggle with sin is not in our behavior, it's in our nature, it's in our heart. And we need a clean heart. And David asks for that. Wash me, cleanse me, make me clean, set my affections aright again. He says in verse 11, "Cast not away your presence from me, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's not saying that he can lose his salvation somehow, that the Holy Spirit would be removed of him. I think that David is thinking back to what he witnessed in the life of Saul. When Saul had rejected God and hardened his heart, and the anointing power of the Holy Spirit was removed from King Saul, and he became a very depressed and angry man. And David says, "I don't want to walk down that path, Lord. I confess my sin to you. I long for a clean heart that wants to do your ways." And then he says in verse 12, "And restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." This life of sin had affected his joy. David longs for that to be back. Friends, this is a life-changing confession. A confession that takes personal responsibility, acknowledges that God is right, doesn't whitewash sin, and seeks a clean heart. So how are you doing with change? Are you changing? If there's no change in your life, you probably need to look in this area and say, how open am I to really admitting I'm wrong? Do I ever? Have I ever? If I'm not willing to confess that, if I'm not willing to agree with God about that, there'll be no lasting change. Why? Because as I said earlier, genuine life change comes through the channel of a heart that embraces personal confession of sin. That's how we change. And may God give us grace to do so. Let's pray.